Seated. Today is given over, as I try to do about once a year, to an instructive Eucharist. Eucharist is a Greek word which means thanksgiving. And when we share communion, when we worship together, this is thanksgiving to God for who He is in our lives. And so today, what I would like to do, with your permission, is look at the form of worship that we have in this church. Look at the elements of it to understand why it is that we do what we do. I'm not quite sure why it's an instructed Eucharist, but let's say that it's an unveiled Eucharist. It's a looking into what it is that we do in worship so that we can all understand it. Now, I should say, first off, that worship is an enormous topic, which I will not be able to even scratch the surface of. And the varieties of ways in which worship occurs across the earth in different kinds of congregations, different kinds of churches, even in people's homes and private lives, is very great. I will not be able to touch it. But what I would like to do is look at some of the elements of the way that we worship at Resurrection and look at the history and the roots of that worship. I also would like to acknowledge that it is possible to worship God by ourselves when we're at home or at work or driving the car. And this is genuine and legitimate worship, worship which we often fail at. Many of us, I know I certainly do. But there is also worship together, when we gather together as the body of Christ, which is special and a type of its own. And we are encouraged by Scripture not to neglect to assemble together for worship. We cannot be Christians by ourselves in our homes alone. We are called together to worship and to grow. I would like to suggest that worship, when it is deepest, involves everything, every part of us. It involves our mind, our lips, our emotions, our soul, our creative abilities, every part of us, our bodies, every part of us that there is incorporated in real worship. We should worship with our heart, even with our emotions, with movement, with tears and laughter, with singing, drama, art, instruments, poetry, with our whole being. And it should be worship of the community, by the community, not for the community. We are not to be an audience for worship. We are to be worshipers, to gather together in worship. When we worship together, when we gather, we shift the focus of our lives. I think of this sometimes like a great family reunion. When you have a really wonderful family that you love, well, there's always the oddball in it, like me or others, but, you know, we all love them all anyway. And when we gather together for a family reunion, we've changed the focus of our lives. And I see worship in some ways like this as well. There is the commotion and the busyness of the world in which we are engaged every day. And in some ways, we not only can we not avoid this, we oughtn't. We should be carrying the gospel in all the highways and byways. But there is a special thing to worship when we gather together like a family returning from many distances to gather together in a home. And we all come inside, and as we sit down and gather in the living room and we light a fire in the fireplace. And then we are there together, all warmed by that fire, close to each other, shoulder to shoulder, cheek by jowl, as they say. A knot of us gathered together as family as the fire warms us. And worship ought to be like this too. It should take us away from the busyness and the noise and clamor of the world and shift our focus, so that we gather together and our focus is no longer on all of the distractions of life. Our focus is on the throne of God. and the privilege of being together before that throne. Now, in the early church, there were no pews. In the early church, people gathered in basically empty rooms. There were chairs around the outside edge of the room for the elderly and for nursing mothers. But everybody else gathered together in the center of the room, together. And now think what happens when you walk into a room filled with your friends. Do you go over to your friends and say, "It's so good to see you. Hi, Patty, how are you? How's the week been?" You visit and talk and you catch up with each other and you're glad to see each other. We don't do parallel play, which is what young children do. You know, young kids, when they're just a year or two old, you put them together in a room, they might as well be by themselves. One will have a truck and another will have a doll and some will have some blocks, but they are all playing by themselves. Even if you put them right next to each other, they don't play together. Pews, in some ways, force us into parallel play. When we come to worship together, one person comes in and occupies this pew, comes over here and sits. Well, the next person who arrives isn't going to come over and sit next to this person. They're going to sit over there somewhere. Another one over there. It's as if we've come together to worship, but we're all here to worship by ourselves. Alone. Independent. Scripture says, do not neglect to assemble together. And that's what it means. Gather together. What we ought to be doing is if there's one person sitting there in the pew, the next person in the room ought to be right next to him, just as you would be. If this room was empty and there's one person in here standing waiting for worship to begin and you walk in, are you going to go stand in that corner? Especially if this is somebody who you really love? No, you're going to go up and, "Hi, Linda. How are you?" And you're there to worship together. And so we ought, in spite of the regimentation that these pews produce, when we get here, we ought to gather together. We're here to worship together. That's what it's about. Now, the next thing I'd like for us to turn our attention to is how we sing when we come into this congregation. Ephesians 5:18, Paul is writing a letter to the church in Ephesus, and he writes this, "But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." And so when the early church gathered, it did just what we did this morning. We sang psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is how our worship starts. This is what begins the process of moving from that clamor outside of this building so that we are together in worship before the throne. That's why we sing spiritual songs and hymns and psalms one after the other, so that our hearts are turned toward worship. And then as we worship, we should look at the very form or structure of our worship. Worship at Resurrection, if you watch it, if you dropped in here from Mars and decided to watch what was going on in this building, what you would see is a lot of activity by the people. Sometimes they're up and sometimes they're down. Sometimes they're facing this way, sometimes they're facing that way. Sometimes they're crossing themselves, sometimes they're lifting their hands. Sometimes they're standing where they are, sometimes they're kneeling. Sometimes they're sitting in the pews, sometimes they're coming up around the altar to share communion and lift their hands, asking for the bread of life and seeking the blood of Jesus in the cup. A lot of activity in this congregation in the course of worship. And that's because this is what is called a liturgical church. We follow a liturgy, a form of worship. The word liturgy in Greek means the people's work. And the idea is that worship is not lecturer and students with a little singing at the beginning and end. Rather, worship is something that we all do together. And not only does it involve all the people, it involves our whole being. It isn't just our mind, but our bodies too, and our emotions. All of that is incorporated. That's why there is so much activity in the congregation in our worship, because we are participating in worship, not simply watching it and not simply being taught. The teaching is an important part, but it is not the essence of worship, only a part of it. And I would like us to consider that there are several languages that we employ when we worship. Let me suggest some of those languages. There is the spoken word. There is the written word. There is the sung word. There's music, even without words attached to it. Music which has the ability to cross cultures and languages, can be heard and can move people who don't speak the language of the author of the music. There is emotion which comes about in worship. This is a language. The emotions that we experience, that you see on our faces and in our bodies, we're communicating something. If I have a big grin on my face, I'm communicating something entirely different than if I'm scowling. And so that emotion, too, is a language. It's a language that is shown up in the face and in the body. There is prayer, which is another language unto its own. There is heart talk, which is the phrase that I use for praying in the Spirit. Some of you pray in the Spirit, either in tongues or sing in tongues, where the Holy Spirit bubbles through you and you speak in a language others don't know. That's heart talk. It doesn't go through the critic of the mind. It goes straight to the throne of God from the heart. There's communion, which is a language, the symbolism of the communion, the body and the blood which Jesus set those symbols up for us. These are all languages. And in particular, there is the language of the body, which we see in gesture. Now, we could, if we went to another country and lived there for a while, choose not to learn the language. And if I appeared in Germany and someone came up to me and said, "Wie geht es Ihnen?" I could refuse to ever learn what that means. It means, how are you? How's it going, literally? Okay. I could say, I'm living in this country, but this is an inferior language. At least it's not my language. I ain't learning it. You know, these people just have to find a translator for me. We can do the same thing with the language of the body and with gesture. We can refuse to learn what the language of liturgy means, but we will be impoverished if we do so. Now let me give you an example of what some of this language is. The procession of the cross, which begins our service, that has its roots in the procession of the Ark of the Covenant up to the temple. And in that procession, David led the procession. David was robed in white linen. The priests and the Levites and the singers and the leaders of worship were all robed in white linen. And David led the procession. And what did he do? Anybody remember? What did he do before the ark? He danced! He danced! His joy in worship of his God was so overwhelming that he couldn't do anything except dance. It would be my prayer that we reach the point someday in this congregation where we are so filled with the Spirit that we can't help but dance like David danced. And so that procession of the cross is like the procession of the ark for David. It brings into this congregation, as the ark was brought into the temple, that thing which represents our faith, that thing which was the instrument of torture and death for Jesus Christ, and was the cause of our salvation. And as that cross comes in, you will notice many people, as that cross goes by, will bow their heads in reverence. They're not worshiping that piece of metal. They are acknowledging what that cross means in their lives, the salvation that they experienced because of that cross. Anybody watch the funeral of Princess Diana? As the casket was being carried through the streets and went past the royal family, The Queen and all the other members of the royal family were standing there as the casket went by, and they all were standing like this. Now, tradition is that when the casket of a royal passes by, you bow your head in acknowledgement that this is a member of the royal family. Well, Diana was not. Remember, she had had her title taken from her by the Queen, Her Royal Highness. That title was taken away. She was just Diana, Princess of Wales, which is not royalty. And so normally, when that casket went by, this would be what the crowds would do. They would simply stand like this, including the royal family. But as that casket went by, the Queen of England bowed her head, and instantly the whole royal family bowed with her. Okay? She acknowledged something about Diana which she had not acknowledged previously. Now, why do people bow when royalty goes by? Because the tradition of royalty is that they are God's representatives on earth. The bowing is not for the person, it's for the God that they represent. That's why if you look at the crown of any of the kings or queens of Europe, you'll see a cross on the top of the crown or a blue sapphire which represents heaven. And the idea was that the royal family was to show in virtue and by way of life what the glory of the kingdom of God was. And so when people acknowledged royalty as it passed, they were not bowing to the person, but to the God that they were supposed to be representing. Which is why we bow when the cross goes by. Not because it's what people do when royalty goes by, but because it represents our God. And so during the procession, when you see the cross go by, and you see the bowing and reverence to the cross, this is an acknowledgement of who Jesus Christ is and what He did for us. Now, this language of gesture, of movement, is a language as real as the English language, as real as German or Swahili or Japanese. It is a real language and it communicates real messages. In fact, in a way which transcends culture and language, because it's not tied to a language. When the gospel book is brought into our congregation to read the words of Jesus, you'll notice people all over the room turn to face it. What we are doing is we're saying, if Jesus Christ Himself walked into this room and walked right here to speak His words to us, do you imagine that a person standing in this pew right here would be looking this way? No, they'd be turning to face their Lord and hear what He had to say. Which is why when we carry the gospel book, which has just the words of Jesus in it, into the congregation, the whole congregation turns and faces it. That's because we want to hear from our Lord. And so our body language communicates our respect for the one who saved us. That's what the gesture language is about. The procession of the cross and the reverence shown the cross communicates the same thing. And I will tell you, some of you already know this, I was saved during the procession of a cross in a church. Not a word had been spoken to me. But as I stood there and as the cross came by me and I watched the people bowing, I got it. It communicated to me what that cross was about and what it meant and who the one that died on it was. And I understood it without a word of English being spoken. This language of gesture and of movement had communicated the gospel to me. And I became a Christian right then. Now, I've actually shared that story with a pastor of a large congregation whose model is lecturer and students. The model of their worship is that he lectures and they learn. And to him, all communication takes place in syllogisms and in explanation and understanding and note-taking. As someone said, you are what you know in that kind of church. And so for him, the gospel is only embodied in the spoken word. That is the only way it can be communicated. And I shared with him that I'd been saved during the procession of a cross, and he just looked at me with the most puzzled expression on his face. This was utterly outside of his realm of experience. But I assure you, and you can see it, that much is communicated. Another element which you will see many, but not all people in this congregation do, is this. Now, I was raised a Presbyterian, and what I was taught as a Presbyterian, both directly and sort of by innuendo, was that people who crossed themselves, they were all Roman Catholics, and this was just some sort of meaningless little magical ritual that they did to try to get God to help them with whatever it was they wanted to do next, such as get up and swing at a baseball. Right? Right? And so we were taught, effectively, that this was just empty, magical sort of ritual. It's not what it's about. In the earliest church, when you were baptized, after being fully immersed in the very earliest church three times, naked, by the way, with no jewelry, no clothing, nothing, just what you were born with, nothing of this world, immersed three times, when you came up out of the water the third time, you were given a white robe to wear, and you were then led into the congregation to receive, by the way, communion for the first time in your life. And up until then, you didn't even know that there was communion. As you entered that room, having just been baptized, the pastor of that local congregation, who was called a bishop, episcope in Greek, in the very earliest church, the pastor of that congregation took oil and he put it on your forehead like this. And he said, "I seal you with the Holy Spirit and mark you as Christ's own forever." So he made the sign of the cross on your forehead with oil and declared you sealed by the Spirit, marked as Christ's own forever. What this is it's a remembrance that I have been baptized and brought into the body of Christ. That's the history of that action. That's what this action speaks. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, who God is. I acknowledge the Trinity and my baptism and being brought into the body of Christ. This is not a Catholic ritual. This was done before there were Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, split in 1054. It was done before the Protestants broke away in 1517. This goes back to the very earliest church. And we ought not neglect it or defame it. This is the cross of Christ, which people are speaking in body language, in gesture language. Equally, most of us who were raised in the Western Church, this will be the last piece, and I apologize. This is, for me at least, so fascinating. I could go on for hours, but I won't. I will acknowledge the time passes. Equally, in prayer, nowhere in Scripture will you find any reference at all to people praying with their hands folded. Every time that hands are mentioned in reference to prayer in Scripture, it is with hands raised. This is how the church prayed. In the time of Jesus Christ, the Jews before him, when they prayed to God, they reached up their hands in surrender and in supplication and in praise. This is how the church prayed. The tradition of folding your hands and bending your head came much later in the life of the church. And it was a signal by a person in a pew to have a priest or a bishop come over to them to hear a private confession and then declare absolution. So if there were people in the congregation praying, those who wanted special attention so they could make a private confession would fold their hands like this and bow their head, and they would wait there until a priest came over to them to hear their confession. This is not how the early church prayed. Now, I'd like everybody to stand up for a minute. It'll wake you up, if nothing else, okay? I want to do two things. We're going to do this with eyes closed. Everybody close your eyes. So I want you to experience what this is like without embarrassment of having people around you. The first thing I want you to do is just stretch your hands out in prayer to God. We're going to sing here in just a second. And as we sing, all I want you to do is see yourself before the throne in praise before God as we sing together. Alleluia, 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 Alleluia. Now keep your eyes closed. I want you now each, again, no one is watching, but I want you to see what this experience of worship is like. I promise you there is no sin in this. There is only glory to our God. I want everybody here to cross themselves by doing this, by touching your forehead and then your solar plexus, your left shoulder and then your right shoulder, and do it as I say these words. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now as you stand here for a moment, let me recall this. Soren Kierkegaard, a great theologian, man who wrestled with God and had great insights into the nature of God, said this: there are two doors before us and before all of humanity. One door is labeled God. The other door is labeled lectures about God. All of us stand in line for lectures about God because we fear going through the door where God is. We fear to move with our bodies in a way which is filled with worship. We fear to raise our hands. We fear to cross ourselves. We fear to communicate with the language of movement, the praise which is due God. Worship means worthiness. Our God is worthy of our praise. And so my prayer for myself and for every one of us is that in our worship today and in the days and weeks and years and in all of eternity ahead of us might be utterly free, that we might not defame the language of worship and refuse it, but rather that we would enter into it fully and be enriched by it. Alleluia.